continue to support us. I'm glad you're here. We pray that God will bless you and will bless you through this worship. We are working our day. Today is 8:30 on Sunday morning, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. We are looking at that confluence of the 16, the pivotal episode, the great chapter of the Bible. And we make the life changing. So we have a long way to go in Revelation. We're not looking at any chapter, we're just looking at the Bible. So if you're busy, you don't have a certain place. I'm going up Lord's Day morning to the Bible. It's in. We're going to live with it. Come and let's work through the scriptures together. So not only are you a message every week that relates to where you are in your life, but it will also, if you can read it together this day, as we come to that, it will give us a structure of the history of the Bible. It will give us really much of a translation of the word. This will give us all understanding. This is the beginning. This is God's history that is still there. It's a vision last year as we turn to the vision. Unusually, John is preaching on glorification. And this evening, I am substituting for him. But for now, 2 Samuel chapter 12, before we look at this passage and see what David, what he was God had to say to David, and let's pray. And ask the same God who was given David to do with him and let him lead us there. Father, the amazing thing to me every morning, you know, people sitting back and down in the front row, there's people sitting all through this country, from all ages, young people, and then the early years, older stuff, and Father, has seen and even more, I can see things that will change from the inside out. I can't picture there will be a soul change, a heart change, a growth within us. So you're able to see. God forgives. Sometimes with a severe mercy. Last week we looked at 2 Samuel 11 and studied David's planned, premeditated steps that led him into adultery and murder. We saw that these were classic steps that have been repeated over and over and over again in our own lives. Indeed, that topic took time to study. It was a classic blueprint of steps in the future. We saw what was appropriate for our parents. you think of from this word, you think about reading a passage by Chip Kendall that he spoke about the 11th chapter of 1 Samuel. And I didn't see it the week before. And he was speaking about how apropos Second Samuel chapter 11 is to our lives. And this is what he wrote, very strong words. I just want to read it. What was evil 3,000 years ago is evil today, even though many people do it. The keeping a marriage with an adulterous relationship is still a willful sin, even though many carry it out. This very night, in secret places, people with wedding rings given by another person will be with individuals that are not their own partners. It is still evil in the sight of the Lord. Maybe no one else takes notice, but God does. Strong words, but as we saw last week, we need to understand the danger that lurks in our own hearts. We need to recognize steps that we purposely take that will lead us where we never, ever dreamed we would go. See, that message was not easy. It's not one that I want to preach, but here it is in prison. And guess what I'm commissioned to say? I got home last week, and the first word that Janet said to me when I came through the door were, "You really intend to preach the other half of that message to me." And I wanted to play along as if I know what she was saying. And I said, "What's the other half of the message?" God did forgive David. I said, "Yes, I intend on preaching that next week. But the truth is, you're not going to like that message any better than you like the one today." And so I'm warning you, that's where it is now. I will tell you, if God likes it more than our pulpit next week, so let him Bible teacher. I think he's the best Bible teacher that I know in the world today. Even if you're in our book many times, we'll have our Reformation conference next weekend, Sunday and Sunday and Tuesday and Wednesday. He'll be preaching in the pulpit. But the next week after that, when we come back to David, if you want to love that message, David comes as a man who loves God and he prays a prayer that is so good and so good and so good that is a model prayer. After peace. So, you look like that, but this morning, we're going to see in chapter 12 here that God did forgive David, but it was a forgiveness with a superior mercy. David was never the same again. God forgives sometimes a superior mercy. That too will be confirmed. First, I want you to see that God came to David while David should have come running to God. God came to David while David should have come running to God. Look at verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. God had to go to David. David was not really making any move toward God. This is subtle, but terribly significant. When David was faced with temptation, what had David been instructed to do when he was faced with temptation? To flee, to run for his life. To run to God. There was no running to God the temptation. There was no running to God when he sinned after he sinned. Now, why did David know to do that? Well, David had scripture. The scripture had been written up to that point. He knew the story of Joseph very well. He knew the story of Joseph in Egypt when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph. And how did Joseph respond at her effort to seduce? He ran. In fact, he ran right out of his own outer garment, out of his own jacket. Turn with me. I want you to see this. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 39. You know, the scripture is full. If you're not, you don't know the Bible. The Bible's not going. Scripture is full of war and hate. Tragedy, sexual liaison, adultery, good and evil,
in this passage, Genesis 39, verse 6. So Potiphar left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, "My master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has trusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duty, and none of the household servants were inside. She called him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left the cloak in her hand and ran out loud.
David knew that story. He knew it well.
Let me ask you a question. Crucially, was Joseph only fleeing from temptation?
No.
Joseph was running from sin, but he was running to God. Look at verse 9. "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Joseph was fleeing from sin, but he was running to God. You see, the Christian is more than a moralist trying to keep the moral code. The moralist will run from sin. The moralist will run from temptation. But where is he running? He might say, "I'm not going to do that," but where is he running? It doesn't have a thing to do with God. A Christian runs always toward God. He runs toward a relationship. As Christians, we say that we love God first in our lives. As Christians, we say we have a personal relationship with God Himself. And we run toward that relationship. When a Christian sins, when a Christian sins, what happens? He runs to God. When a Christian sins, what's he doing? He runs to God. Too often, we are like the moralists. Too often, as Christians, we see the sin and we realize the temptation and we run from it, but we're not running toward God. And very often, why we fall and why we fail. When we do sin, we act like the moralist father. We hide it. Or we run from our sin by justifying it. We run from our sin by justifying it, saying, "Well, you know, there were extenuating circumstances." When we do that, we're not running to God. You see, why are we doing this? We come to read. We come to experience. In the same way, when we're tempted, we run to God. And this is you. You see, David, when he was tempted, didn't run to God. When he sinned, did not run to God. You know, I love nature shows about animals. They're just fascinating. Right here, I was watching a show about a lioness with a cub. She had three cubs. And from birth, they filmed these cubs, and they were in the wild. And even though the lioness has no natural enemies in the wild, or has few natural enemies in the wild, these cubs, these three cubs, they have enemies in the wild. Predators will try to kill them and eat them. And I watch when they spray, these three cubs spray from their mother. And we're some distance from that. And suddenly they became aware of danger. What did they do? Did they all run in different directions? They ran in the direction of their mother. They ran in the direction of the lion. They ran toward her and they got to her. Did they keep going? No. They ran under her and they ran and got behind her. This is where we find strength in temptation. We're never going to find strength if we just run from the sin. But where we find strength is when we run from the sin. This is where we find strength when we sin, we run to God. I cannot say this enough. The moron has no relationship with God. He just runs from sin. But he just runs toward God. From temptation, he runs. He's running from temptation toward God. He runs from sin. Listen to him toward God. What did John say in 1 John? 1 John 1 9 is we confess our sins. He is faithful and just for you. He's saying, if you come to me running with your sins, contrast this with David in chapter 12. We see, and God sent Nathan to David. Oh, people, don't run into him this morning. God came to David while David should come running to God. Secondly, I want you to see the heinous nature of our sin. It's easier to see in others than it is in ourselves. The heinous nature of our sin is easier to see in others than in ourselves. Look at the first one again. The Lord sent David to David. When he came to him, he said there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little new lamb he had bought. He raised it and grew up with him and with his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the new lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "Surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He was saved for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." David looked in his own sin and was not outraged by the scandalous and odious nature of the sin. But when he heard of another man's sin, sin not near as great as his, he was livid and pronounced judgment upon the man. It was then, when he saw the heinous nature of his sin in another person, it was then that Nathan dropped. You're the man. You're the one that did that.
You know, Alexander White was a great preacher in Scotland. He preached at Free St. George's in Edinburgh from 1873 to 1909. He's one of the great, great preachers of Scotland and England. He was preaching about this scene between Nathan and David. And he had a phrase right at that point when he was picturing the scene between Nathan and David. David said, "Thou art the man." Here's what Alexander White said. Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David knew Nathan had sinned. Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David knew Nathan had sinned. At the height of David's indignation that a man would do such a thing, then Nathan struck him. You are the man. What did he do? He told the story of another man's sin. Why? Because we always can see the heinous nature of sin in another person.
Better than we see it in ourselves.
I'm not fond of reading this passage because, like David, I'm more inclined to see the sin of others than I am my own. I'm more inclined to speak about the sins of others than I am. Now, what if all of us had a safety course got around and asked this week? So that everything we've said has been recorded. What do you think that recording would say? Do you think the recording would say that we spoke more about our sins than we did the sins of others? I know what you said about me. Instant John saw that. You have a lot to say about the sins of others. You didn't have much to say about your own sin. every time you speak in another person's ear. Every time you say, you know what that person did, you know what this person did, every time you say it, pray that you'll hear the word. You are. Every time I speak in a condemning way of someone else, I ought to hear, John, you're the guy who did that. A few years ago, a man called me and wanted to take me to lunch. He told me he wanted to talk about a problem that a mutual friend had and how we might help him. We met for lunch. He did meet for lunch, and he talked to me about a friend, and he told me, and I did not know this, that his friend was hooked on painkillers. And he talked to me about the man's Christian life and his testimony and said, we need to confront him. And he said, I think if I confront him, he's not going to listen to me. And he said, if you and I both go and talk to him, I think he'll listen to both of us.
Yes.
And we did. And the man did listen. But about 2 months after we met with the man so concerned about his friend taking painkillers, left his wife, and ran off with another woman. The woman with whom he had been involved for over 3 years. I thought about that lunch for years. The irony. This man sat there and he talked to me about the sin of this other person. The sin of being hooked on pain pills and the embarrassment that would be to him, his job, and his family, to the church. And the whole time, this man was eyeball deep in adultery. He could see the peril of his friend's sin, but he could not see the peril of the sin in his own life. This was hypocrisy at its worst. Let's get the speck out of my neighbor's eye, but don't pay the attention to the law that is in mine. Take the person who self-righteously gossips about the sins of another is guiltier. When we gossip about the sins of another, we are guiltier than the person whom we gossip. In what way? First, the gossip itself is a sin. Secondly, in condemning that person, he is arrogantly pronouncing that he would never do such a thing. Thirdly, he's ignoring the truth that he's broken God's law and is in the same boat as the person he condemns. Fourthly, he's claiming to be a better person before God than the person of whom he gossips. When we speak of another person's sin, it should only be in prayer before God if we correct that person. And we must be careful that even then that we speak more about our own sin than we do the sin of another. Look at this witness. We often pass on, but God changed David's delay to God. Secondly, the heinous nature of our sin is even faith in others than ourselves. David, this man should die for this. You're the man. If we're not hearing throughout the week, you're the man. You're the person to do that. We don't understand. Thirdly, I want you to see that the particular discipline God brings to our lives usually reflects the nature of the sin we commit. Now, we're not just saying here that God disciplines. We're saying that the particular discipline that He brings usually reflects the nature of the sin we've committed. Let's begin reading the first name. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in His eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I stand against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you made the enemies of you, because thy generation made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. Do you see it? David brought the sword to Uriah's house. God brought the sword to David's house. David brought lust and adultery to another man's house. God brought lust and adultery to David's house. David acted in betrayal against one of his own officers. And one of David's own sons acted in betrayal against David. See, when you read the chapter that follows, you want a sobering Lord's Day afternoon? Begin reading with chapter 12 and read through to the end of the life of David. Immediately, as soon as Nathan walked out the door, God's discipline began. Ammon, the son of David, lusts after Tamar, his half-sister. You know what he does? He raped her. Absalom, David's son, kills his half-brother Ammon. Absalom himself leads a civil war against his own father and tries to kill him. Absalom then himself, the son that David loved, is killed. And throughout all of this, David kept hearing the words of Nathan echo in his ears, and the sword will not depart from your house. And the sword will not depart from your house. You know what happened? When Absalom led a civil war against David, he was actually at one time more popular than David in the land. And he led a civil war and he actually took Jerusalem. You know what was the first thing he did when he took Jerusalem? Ahithophel had been a wise counselor to David. David treasured Ahithophel's counsel. Well, Ahithophel sided with Absalom when Absalom came to Jerusalem. And Ahithophel said, if you really want to show that you're king, if you really want to show that you've taken your father's place, then you'll take your father's hair. Remember all those wives and concubines? You'll take your father's hair. And all, before all this, you let all those Israel know that you have taken them place. You know what they did? They pitched a tent up on top of David's palace. David's own house. They pitched a tent for all Israel to see. And in that tent, one after one, he slept with his wives and concubines. Told David at that. He said, David, what you did, you thought you did in secret. You did in the darkest of night, and you hid it, and buried it as you could. But I am going, just as you took another man's life, I'm going to take your life and give it to another man, and you make it as long as they want until all of it.
People, the discipline that God brings on us for our sin will usually reflect the nature of the sin we committed. There's not enough preaching about this in our evangelical world. We talk about grace and grace and grace and grace. And yes, God does give us grace when we sin. What did he say, David? David, he said, David, his are forgiven. God has washed away your sin. This is the gospel. This is the blood of Christ. I tell you this morning, Christian, brother and sister, whatever your sin, you bring it to God. And there's no sin he does not cleanse. There's no sin he does not take away. It's washed in sin. But God is not this evangelical God that is pictured in most evangelical churches being politically correct. He just forgives sin and says, then go whatever and do whatever. God gives us grace when we sin, but he also disciplines his children. Which one of us does not forgive our children? We forgive our children. We give them grace. But then do we say to our children, there will be no discipline? There's no consequences. Do whatever your will. We don't do that because we're not in the business of raising spoiled rats, and neither is God. We have God's thing. The evangelical church has God's thing. You're forgiven. You're forgiven through the gospel, as if then there are no other consequences. Let me tell you, is this what you read in 2 Samuel chapter 12? You see God's being answered. And David,
I love you. And David, you did wrong. You didn't do the right thing. David, you did not know that. And we need to have this little father son chat with us. And I'm going to put you in timeout for a few minutes. David, because of what you did, someone said, sure, I'm going to die. David. And the sword, for as long as you live, will never, ever depart from your house. And another man will take your wife in broad daylight. We say, in the evangelical church, we're apt to say, we don't want to preach like that. Because we want men to respond to the love of God. We want men to live because they are repelled by the love of God. Not by the anger of God, not by the fear of God. That's evangelical truth. It's right out of the fear of heaven. And there's nothing biblical about it. There's nothing biblical about it for two reasons. For three reasons. One, first, because if God doesn't want it to fear him, why does he say from Genesis to Revelation, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, why does he say, fear me, fear me, fear me? The second thing that's wrong with it is it's not biblically correct to say that God doesn't discipline his children. We see over and over and over again, it is a teaching, a doctrinal teaching in Scripture that's illustrated over and over and over again. And the third thing that is wrong with it is that the discipline itself is an expression of God's love. Now we say, God shows his love for us in this. God shows his love for us in this. How? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that does supremely show us the love of God, that he would give his own son, even when he did. But you know what else shows us the love of God? Let me tell you what, if you have this loving God that does not discipline his children, then you have a harsh monster of a God that doesn't love his children. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Where this is played out. Hebrews chapter 12. And if you don't know where it is, you don't know where Hebrews is. It's in the New Testament. You look it up in the index. It's a large book, and it's more towards the back of your Bible. You really need to see it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. He's talking about God's discipline. Now, this is the New Testament. And you have forgotten, Hebrews 12, verse 5, and you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes every son he accepts. You see that? Because of his love, he disciplines. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? And if you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirit and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but that is important. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, first, what does that tell us? That tells us that God's discipline is a sign of his love. And if he loves us, he will discipline. You know, children really understand this. You ever seen an incorrigible child? Yeah, you know, just keep pushing on. When you see a child, I saw his mother and her son walking out of a pool area one day during the summer. And he turned around and he was so mad. And he turned around and he screamed, I hate you. Now, most of us would have worn that little boy out. But we would also know, if we bring them to, we would also know that what that child was saying was, Mother, Do you love me? You tell me, children will keep pushing on because they're looking for, they know. They know that when you care, you just care. When you care, you just take a child like that. My first child, my oldest daughter, was 4 years old. I used to kind of use the cradle. I would tease her. Now, don't I ever hit her in business, but I would look at her and I would laugh and I would say, "You just want to jack your jaw." And she is, I loved it. And one day, when she was 4 years old, someone said to her, "Said, Jill, your daddy doesn't love you, does he?" "Oh, yes, he does love me." And she said, "How do you know me?" "Bless you." And she looked at him and she was like, she said, "Cause my daddy jacked my jaw." You know, that's it. That's exactly what God was doing to David. He was saying, "David, I love you. I love you, David. And you must know better than this. You shamed our family name, David." Do you think that God's discipline made a difference in how they would live? Look back at that passage in Hebrews. He says, it's painful, but what does it do? It brings forth a harvest of righteousness. And if you read the life of David from the first chapter on, and in chapters from the middle of 1 Samuel to up to this chapter, David's lust is on every page. And you have him shaking his fist at the word of God. Remember we saw last week in Deuteronomy 17:17, God has told the kings of Israel, "Don't you accumulate wives, don't you accumulate concubines like the heathen kings." And he said it. And David was shaking his fist and going, "I'm going to anyway." Alexander White again, he's speaking about that. I wish I could have heard this man preach. I wish they had tapes back then. He was a great preacher. And he said, listen to the words he used to his congregation when he was talking about this. "Polygamy is just Greek for dunghill. David trampled down the law of God in his palace in Jerusalem, and for his trouble he spent all of his after days in a hell upon earth. David's palace was a perfect pandemonium of suspicion and intrigue and jealousy and hatred, all breaking out now into incest and now into murder. David's third son, by his third living wife, was born and brought up. A little ring of jealous and scheming parasites, all hateful and hating one another, collected around each one of David's wives. And it was in one of the worst of those little wicked rings that Absalom grew up and got his education." David, look at this and understand. What was Alexander White saying? He was saying, David sowed the seeds and he harvested the crop he planted. He was a godly man, and our policy was a Christian. God forgave David, but this severe discipline was David harvesting the seeds he had sowed all of those early years. In John W. Lawrence's Down to Earth, The Laws of the Harvest, he wrote, "David reaped the consequences of his actions, even though he had confessed his sin and been forgiven for it." Underline it. Spar it. Mark it deeply upon your conscious mind. Confession and forgiveness in no way stop the harvest. He had sown, he was to reap. Forgiven he was, but the consequences continued. This is exactly the emphasis Paul is given in Galatians. Galatians, a book about grace, it's the emphasis that Paul made. "We be not deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatever we sow, we will reap, and there are no exceptions." And David understood that. You go back now, and you read. And you read across Genesis, the 12th chapter, the 13th chapter, right on to the end of that, and you read that story that never talked about. You read all those things that happened. You know what you don't read? You don't read about David's liaisons anymore. You don't read about his lust anymore. You don't read about David's collection of wives anymore. we can stay there and eat food, and God's discipline will reap a heart of righteousness in our lives. When we preach like this, we understand God's word. If it does cause us to fear Him and to fear His discipline, then we don't understand. And that discipline is a sign of His love. In 1977, the Savior came to Memphis earlier that year. I was sitting in a booth in a restaurant at Claypool Hill, Virginia. Across the table from me was a man who had been a member of our church. He had been a friend. He had been a neighbor. He came from a pagan background, but had professed Christ and came to church every Sunday for several years. But every time I was around him, I could always see the pull that his former life had on him. I love this man. Our children had been raised together. But as we sat across from him, he had left his wife. He had left his children. He was not supporting his wife. He was not supporting his children. He had left the church. He had left God. He talked to me that day about his sin. He came to the point where he said, "John, if you're right and what I'm doing is so wrong, then why isn't my world falling apart? Why hasn't God done anything to me?" Don't read the exact words. Verbal. I pulled out my New Testament. And I wrote him, and I read him this passage from Hebrews. And with a heavy heart, I told him that the fact that God has not disciplined you yet is a perilous sign. It's a sign that you're not one of His children. It's a sign that you really don't know Him. What do we read in verse 8? If you are not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. What's he saying? God only disciplines His own, His children. Everyone else will wait till judgment to experience God's exacting justice. I looked at this man and I said, "Well, here, I love you." I said, "I pray that God will make havoc in your life." A havoc that will cause you to come running to Him like a child. Is in this life. And he said with the words of the prophet, "I have done what I've done, and God has not done anything to me." That was the last time I saw that man. I never heard from him again. He died, as far as I know, without the discipline that God brings to His own children. But God forgives His children. Sometimes with a severe discipline, but even that severe discipline is a good thing. For by that discipline, we know we are His, and we know we are loved, and it brings us running to Him in tears. Our closing hymn. It's hymn number 726. We'll remain seated as we sing this hymn.